see any of you. So you can go to sleep and feel very comfortable. You're not going to offend me or anything. So, all right, let's have another word of prayer. Lord, we do rejoice to be together in your presence. Lord, to think of you as our sanctifier. Think of you who has sanctified us and brought into that place of not being ashamed to call us brethren. Lord, what a, it is beyond our imagination to be called your brother. And Lord, we're thankful how you desire to share your heart with us continually. As we come to your word this morning, we look to you, Lord, to speak to us, to enlighten us, to really continue to equip us for the days and times that we're living in. In your precious name, amen. One of the things that's been on my heart recently, in light of the Lord's soon return, and the Lord's, the way evil is intensifying, everything around us is just intensifying. Persecution is increasing, varying degrees. Humanism is just spreading unchecked and everything. And we see all throughout the world is just instability, and everything that can be shaken is being shaken. And the financial world, whatever aspect of the world you want to look at, there's no security to be found anywhere. And as I was thinking about this, you want to be able to keep going on because there's so many things that discourage you. There's a spirit of discouragement in this day and time. And so it brought me back to this little simple question. What is my motivation? Or actually, what is my ambition? What is my ambition in life? Because when you're really captured by an ambition, you really do want to continue to be pressing on. And, you know, one of the things that we need related with ambition is motivation. What is this motivation? Because motivation is that driving force that really keeps us on the go. And the question I had within my own heart is what is my motivation and what am I really living for? You know, at times we can think ambition is not a Christian word. Somebody says you're ambitious. Somehow it can come across in a negative sense. But actually the word ambitious or ambition, it's a neutral word. It depends on what your ambition is all about or what you're ambitious for. Sometime in Christianity, we just have this thought of that person's ambitious. That means they're just doing it of the flesh. No, they can be ambitious for the Lord. And so we want to just even look in the scripture. It gives us a couple of examples of some positive ambition for the Lord, and some negative ambition. And so we see, like in 2 Corinthians 5:9, this is where Paul is writing to those in Corinth. And before this, he's been dwelling on this matter of his present dwelling, his future dwelling, walking by faith, not by sight. He had that desire to be with the Lord, but he was here in this earthly body. And he says, and following that, he says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. What a precious testimony. This was Paul's heart. And as he continues with this thought on being well-pleasing to the Lord, he continues, and it's in some ways it can sound like a contrast to us. In the next verse, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord." And when you think about being ambitious and well-pleasing, and then the very next thought is being for the judgment seat of Christ, to me it's showing us that Paul had something within his heart that didn't make him fear or draw back from the seriousness of the judgment seat of Christ. You know, sometimes we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, so we want to shrink back. But we'll talk a little more about that later. But we'll all have to appear there. Now, you can have interpretations on when that will occur. We're not going to get off on that today. But the Lord, Paul had a confidence. He had an assurance within him, looking forward to that judgment seat of Christ, because he had that ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. Now, that's kind of the positive ambition of pleasing the Lord. Then from a negative point of view, you can look in the epistle to James. And in James, he says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." Now, this section of James here is dealing with wisdom. There's a wisdom from above, there's a wisdom from below. And it's dealing with this. And I appreciate it in this verse because it even amplifies selfish ambition. It's all about self. And it puts in there, too, that little phrase, in your heart. We can see it is put this in the context. Before the verse before this, he's speaking from a wisdom from above. "But who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." Then the verse we just read, "But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." This wisdom from ourself, it can capture our heart. And it actually, it's interesting, you're lying against the truth. And don't you see that in the days we're living in? There's a truth that's there. But mankind and self is saying, no, that's not true. It's not. But it is true. Everything about Christ is true. Paul continues on this in this section. He says, speaking of this natural wisdom, "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and again selfish ambition exists, there's disorder and every evil thing." You just see the chaos that self brings about, that ambition for to glorify self. And you see a great contrast here, because the fruit of this is just disorder and evil thing, because it's not from above. It's natural. It's even classified as demonic. So we see in these few verses here, and there's some others too, that this whole issue of ambition, it can be positive or negative. And what is ambition? Okay, so I went to the dictionary and different things, and thanks for Google and all of this, and just try to come up with something simple on what is ambition. An ambition is a desire to act in love, to honor and satisfy someone. A desire, that aim, that goal, that purpose in life, to really honor and satisfy someone. So the big question is, who are we desiring to honor or satisfy? And it's actually a pretty simple question, because there's only two answers. You're either going to honor yourself or you're going to honor the Lord. And interesting, as we go through this life, these can actually look outwardly very similar. You think about just even if our service within the assembly, teaching a class, serving in the group, preparing a meal, sharing up here like this, going to the meeting. All of this can outwardly appear the same. We can be the Lord, praise God, if we're desiring to honor Him. But even it can be ourself, that so-called religious self, where it loves to have that place of preeminence. It loves to get the glory, self-honor. Or it's even done just out of a duty or an obligation, a wrong perspective. But that's why we need, in a wonderful way, whenever we're serving, we're always asking the Lord to search our hearts. Lord, why am I doing this? What's the real issue? What's the real desire within me? And if necessary, Lord, adjust me, change me, conform me to your image. But what's necessary for ambition to be realized? Okay, what we need, you have an ambition, but in order for it to get realized, you need motivation. And motivation, again, is the fire or the power in us which makes us willing to act to achieve our ambition. Willing to pay the price, whatever the cost. That's the thing that motivates us. I remember when I first went away after high school, went to university, and my ambition was to be a dentist. But I soon found out that I did not have the motivation to go through organic chemistry. I didn't have the motivation to do some of those science classes and things like that. And lo and behold, I ended up getting into accounting. And some reason, accounting clicked. Now, one thing in common about most everybody that majored in accounting, nobody goes to the university first of all to study accounting. Accounting is usually your second or third choice. You know, it's not that glamorous, but it's a great career. There's not any unemployed accountants. Just a little advertisement there. But we see that my whole vision changed, and I loved accounting. I'm a little weird, but I loved accounting, and I could study and stay up all night, and I just loved it. I was motivated. I was going to pass that CPA exam, and I was going on, and I actually finished college. I was second in my class. I missed first place by 1/10 of a one girl, Juanita Leatherberry. Man, she got that, you know, she just a little bit ahead. But anyway, we see how things can, as you go through life, our vision and objective, things in life change. But we're driven by something. And do we know what's driving us? Do we know what our ambition is? Do we know what our motivation is? Because really, ambition and motivation go together. You really can't have one without the other in life. I mean, you can, but you're not going to amount to much. Because ambition without motivation, you're just a dreamer. You've got all these dreams. You've got this great ambition. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. But if you don't have that motivation, that fire within to do it, you're just dreaming all about it. But then on the other hand, if you've got motivation without any ambition, you're just going to burn out because you're always going to be doing something, doing this, doing that. You don't know where you're going, but you're doing, and you get burned out. And so we see, you know, in our Christian life too, we can have these ambitions to be pleasing to God, but are we captured by Him in such a way that He's our motivation to really go on and press through, regardless of what the cost is? And this is a beautiful testimony we see in Paul's life. We'll be referring to him quite often today. So as we ask again, what is our ambition? It's to be well pleased to the Lord. That is it. And what pleases the Father the most? We know that's His Son. It's all about His Son. Whenever we think about the things of ambition, motivation, it always brings us back to Christ. To be well-pleasing to the Lord is that His Son, the life of His Son, can be seen and expressed in us and through us. The testimony of Christ is our life. That was Paul's testimony. That's the life that we live. The reality of Him expressed through us, being that living testimony. And what we're doing is we're doing it so that He receives the glory and honor. Not ourselves, but that He would be honored. He would be glorified. That's this whole matter of ambition. And let me ask another question. Where does ambition come from? Okay, you got ambition comes from vision. And now, that's not just a religious answer. Some people get so tired of hearing about vision this or vision that. I'm not giving a religious answer. Actually, in the world too, if you look at all the psychobabble stuff and everything, it boils down to having vision. You've got a vision, a desire of something that you want to be. That is out there. And that captures you. And we see how in that, the Lord is giving us such a vision to be pressing on. And so we have to ask the question, you know, what vision is it that governs our life? You know, sometimes ones are governed by, they have a vision to be sports. They love sports. Now, I love sports, but I was never great enough to focus on one. And so I was mediocre at all of them, but I'm never good at one. So that I love it, but I never pursued that. Ones like some people loved arts. Some people do business. Some people do e-games. Some people like to be influencers. You know, I was looking around to see if there's an influencer here today, but I'm not sure. All right. But some people focus on their ambition is their family. the whole family, we're going to have the greatest family, we're going to have the best this and that. We can go on and on, but all of those really end up being very self-satisfying. And after a little more of my testimony here, after I finished the university, started to work for one of the, back then it was one of the big eight accounting firms. Now there's four. Oh, I just talked about him. Here in he walks. Not to embarrass you, Ryan, but we see how when I went to work with one of the accounting firms, and John and I actually worked together at the same firm, I loved accounting, and I had a vision. I wanted to be a partner, and I was pressing on. I was working and moving up the chain of command there. I was involved in healthcare. I was in their national healthcare practice. I was one of their national instructors and various things. And then it came time for me to be a partner, and they said, well, you're going to need to be a partner, you're going to have to transfer offices. And we had the this had been my goal for, you know, years. I forget, 7 or 8 years I was there. And this was my goal, and it was kind of right there. But then they said you had to change office. And there was something else going on in my life about that same time. And as I was looking around at where to change offices, the cities that they had for me to transfer to, we didn't know of any like-minded brethren there. Now, I knew that there would be plenty of Christians in that city, wherever you go. But there wasn't any like-minded brethren. And because my overall vision was starting to change, and I was gaining something of a vision of God's heart and purpose. And so I ended up leaving that firm and going into business with another person. And it was quite a change. That was probably the point in transition in life where business was not my end game. I had a desire to serve the Lord. Now, I didn't understand a lot about it. I hear these messages on God's eternal purpose, and I knew all that stuff was right. But I knew there was something about it that God was after. It was more than just about me. It was about Him. And we were meeting here at the time, so I resigned from that company. And as I said, went in business for myself. But this is this vision of God's heart and purpose. We talk about it a lot. And what is it? Because, you know, it's not just a phrase that we like to repeat. You know, we can fall into a trap of having our own vocabulary, God's eternal purpose, heavenly vision, things like that. But the reality of those, they're far more than a phrase. This vision that captured me at that point in time, and I wasn't fully captured. It was a trend. It's a process of going through, but it changed my whole perspective of life. And what used to be important was no longer important. And you could say that when the Lord captures our heart with something of His heart and purpose for us, it's a revolutionary thing. It's an experience that all of a sudden we can't really explain, but there's a reality to it. And we get, and so I'm thankful how that occurred within my heart and my life. And it also impacts our motivation too, because when we see something of His heart, not only our ambition, our motivation is changing. We're not to live for ourselves, but for Him who lived and died for us. And we said power, you know, motivation is that power to really achieve what your ambition is. So we have to ask ourselves, what is our motivation? And as we ask ourselves, what's our motivation? I was thinking about, in general, within Christianity, there's a lot of different motivations. People get motivated by many different things. It's not just one thing. It should be one thing. It should be Christ as our motivation. But we get in our whole process of life, we get motivated by many different things. So I just was thinking of a few of them. What's your motivation? Is your motivation just to escape, to not have to go to hell? I mean, a lot of people get saved just to not go to hell. But we don't want, is that why we're a Christian now? We can relax, we don't have to go to hell? Is your motivation to escape the great tribulation? I'm going to be a good Christian so I don't have to go through the great tribulation. You know, and that can be a very good motivating factor within our life. But is that the motivation? There's another thing. We can also want to avoid persecution. There's certain gospels, aspects of the gospel that are preached in much of Christianity that if you really love the Lord, you're going to prosper, you're going to have a happy life, you're going to have a good life. God wants you to be happy. And that can really motivate a lot of people. Hey, I'm not going to have any problems. I can come to the Lord, just be happy in life and enjoy because it's all about me. He loved me and died for me. There's a very me-focused aspect of it. And we just see all these various things that we can also. And now, you know, kind of escaping and avoiding, we could say, are negative things. There's also rewards. Oh, man, I'm looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ so I can get my reward. My motivation is my reward, what he's going to give to me. Or maybe our motivation is some, which is out there very popular, the prosperity gospel. Oh, he wants me to prosper. He's going to bless me. He's going to give me everything in life. And that's our motivation to keep going on. Or our motivation to go to conferences and to enjoy meetings together is to find a spouse. You know, I know within here this never occurs. But do you know some places young people actually go to conferences looking for a spouse? That's their motivation. They have young people's gatherings. Now, nobody here would ever do that. These brethren are so spiritual. They would never think about that. But, you know, the family conference coming up, possibly, have to always add possibly till after January 6th. But we see there will be some young people there. What's their motivation? They want to find a spouse. Oh, yeah, the teaching's good too. But anyway, we can see all of these things. But as you look at these three, what is it? What's the focus on? The focus is on us. What I get or what I don't get, what I can get out of. It's all about me. So, but as you continue on, there can be other motivations that are good. Maybe our motivation can be a particular interpretation of his return. Oh, I'm going to really enter into this. But maybe it all works out in a little different way. Or do we become disillusioned? Maybe we hold on to a certain teaching, a certain doctrine, a certain practice. And so the Lord works in a way that we didn't expect, like he talks about in Habakkuk. And does something we don't expect. Are we going to become disillusioned? You know, sometimes our motivation can be for the praises of man, the fear of man. Please man, that's what I want to do. But man is pretty fickle. They'll praise you one day and they'll curse you the next day. And it's sad if you look around Christianity today, how many disillusioned believers there are because they've had their eyes on a man and that man failed them. Whether sexual immorality, either straight or gay, whether financial immorality, many, many different things. And it really takes a toll on ones. If we're looking at a man, we can be respectful. We obviously respect ones. But boy, what a problem we could run into. Maybe your motivation is to share the gospel. Just driven heart for the lost. And that's a great motivation. But what is it that should drive us, despite of all and any opposition that we face? What is it that really keeps us going on in spite of the disappointments, in spite of the rejections, in spite of being let down? What is it that keeps us going on? And I appreciated a quote by Hudson Taylor. You know, Hudson Taylor started the China Inland Mission. And as he was interviewing different volunteers and ones that wanted to go over there, he would always ask them, what is your motivation? Why do you want to go? And ones inevitably would say, I have a heart for the lost. I want to preach the gospel. I see all of these thousands and thousands of ones in China without the gospel are going to hell. And that was good. And he would encourage them that way. But then he takes them a step further. And Hudson Taylor tells them, the only motive, Lotus motive, motivation, the only motive that will enable you to remain true to him is Christ's love constraining you. His love will keep you faithful in every situation, even unto death. If your motivation is simply other than Christ and his love, there will come a point in time where it will fail us. But he never fails us. He never disappoints us. He carries us through all the way triumphantly. And this is because Paul knew something of this being constrained by the love of Christ. That's why he could mention earlier about that ambition and looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. Because he didn't fear it, because he knew of the love of Christ. He wasn't afraid of the judgment seat of Christ. You know, but it is a serious thing. And what is our perspective of that? I'm not going to get into all of the things of the judgment seat of Christ today. But if we have a fear of it, if we're dreading that judgment seat of Christ, we need to go back and ask the Lord to show us more and more of the love of Christ, to enter into more and more of the reality, the greater reality of his love. Because the verses where we were sharing about the love of Christ in 2 Corinthians, it really follows what we've been reading in chapter 5. For that love of Christ controls us. Some translations say constrains. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now, it's a precious testimony here. That love of Christ is controlling, constraining us. So what is our response? As Paul writes this, what's his response? His response is that he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. This love of Christ motivated Paul that he live this verse. This wasn't a theoretical verse. This wasn't just a teaching verse. But he said, you could almost put his name in there. I am no longer going to live for myself, but I'm going to live for Christ who died and rose again on my behalf. It's a vital question for every one of us as far as what is motivating us in this life. What is really the Lord doing? You know, Paul speaks here of the love of Christ, and we have to be let's just clarify that for a second. This is not Paul's love for Christ. Now, our love, it was precious in the table this morning. Oftentimes, we were singing and praying about pouring our love out on him. And we do. We love him. And we want to pour it out on him. But Paul's not speaking of that because our love has limitations. Our love eventually will come short. When the time gets, when you get pressed in on something, our love will come up short. You know, Peter got pressed in. His love came up short. We might think at times that I love Christ so much, nothing can keep me from denying him or going on with him. We just don't know ourselves. I remember when I was in the service back, this was during the Vietnam time, we had to all go through some basic prisoner of war training of what happens when you're captured. And it's amazing how just not that much torture or not that much intense pressure, whether it's psychological or physical, can make you change your mind pretty quick. You know, it's easy to sit in a chair here on Sunday morning and say, I'll never do what Peter did. But we get in the fire of battle. We don't know. And we better not. That's why our hope and our confidence is not on our love for him, but on his love for us. That's the preciousness of it. And that's what we're thankful for. So what is this love of Christ that we're talking about? What is this love of Christ we want to really be keeping us? Because sometimes when we think of the love of Christ, we can think of it just elementary. We think of a children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know. But it's actually very profound, very fundamental and essential within this life. I always remember how Brother Kong, when he would talk about the love of Christ, he said, we can never define the love of Christ. Because when we define it, we end up confining it. We end up limiting it. but we can describe it. And we really, this is what we see in the scriptures often. We see descriptions of the love of Christ being lived out in various lives. You think of, when I think of the love of Christ, I think of that love that left the splendor of heaven to come to a fallen world. Leaving all that splendor, it was prayed this morning, of emptying himself of all that he had, of all of who he was, coming to this earth to rescue a fallen man, even taking on the form of a slave, a bond slave. That's a description of the love of Christ. If you look upon his life, we see the pathway that the love of Christ there, because he went from Bethlehem. And this is, to me, this is a beautiful picture of how that love will carry us through the mountains and valleys of life. It's a precious thing, because whatever we go through, he has been through it. When we think about him being born in Bethlehem and the humility there, all that, that being humbled to that point, when we find ourselves in a place of being humbled, a place of humility, that love identifies with us. He knows what we're going through. He understands us in a very wonderful way. The same way as he went on to Nazareth, those hidden lives, those hidden years in his life, when we go through maybe being thinking we're overlooked, we're being hidden, nobody appreciates us, we realize that we have a love of Christ, the love of one who has been there and can carry us through it. Just like his, he was carried through by the love of his Father. His love carries us through whatever trials we're going through, and we will be facing them more and more. You know, and when he goes on to Judea, and those that he came to received him not. And one of the things that it's really hard in our life, particularly with believers, is when we're rejected. How do you handle rejection? We can't handle it ourselves. We think rejection, what do we want to do? Revenge. The two R words there. I'll get even. And we never forget, but no. He loved them to the uttermost. And so when we find ourselves in times of rejection and have feelings that we can't deal with, we're thankful there's a life within us that can identify with that and can carry us through all of that. And then he goes to Gethsemane, those situations in life where we have to say, not my will. Lord, I want to do this, but I know you don't want me to, but I can't. I'm going to pray, not my will, but your will be done. He has been there. And when we have to go through that process of, as we see later on, Calvary and that death, that dying daily, that saying no to ourselves and yes to him, we have a living one within us who loves us so much and identifies that love can carry us through every situation that we have ourselves in. And then praise God, it goes on from Calvary, he goes to the throne, and that's the victory. And I'm thankful that we don't have to wait and experience his victory till that throne. We can experience the victory of the love of Christ every day in our hearts and lives as we allow him to come forth. As we do say no to ourselves and yes to him, that victory comes forth. And the circumstance that we were in doesn't change a bit. Maybe we were rejected, and they're still rejecting us, but we've got victory over it. Maybe we've been humiliated and humbled, but we've got a victory over it. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, as we've been having to die, thinking, what's going to happen? I can't live anymore. Have a victory over this. So praise God for that. That love of Christ constraining us. And as you look at this word, control or constrain, it really has a twofold meaning. There's two aspects to it. That first aspect of control by the love of Christ, it means it restrains you. It holds you back. It's like the reins on a horse. You're holding that horse back so it just doesn't run wild. You're holding that horse. If you want it to go left or right, the G and the Ha, you direct it whatever way. You city folk don't know what that is. But we see how we can go. That's what is governing, is restraining us from going our own way. Another brother described it as like you're on the way, the path that he is. Say no. It really, what it's doing, the blessing of it, it's restraining us from our own self-will. Because the thing about our own self-will and self-desires, it leads to self-destruction. Self will lie to us and say, this is the way to pleasure and glory. But it's actually the truth there is it's a way to self-destruction. It's sad when we see ones, and so often in life you'll see one, and on the outside you look and you see they're destroying themselves because of their own self-love and their own desires. They're killing themselves. But praise God, we've got this life within us that can restrain us, that can say no to this in very simple, practical ways. At times you go out, maybe you're in a store, or now online, you're shopping, you're looking for something, and you see something that you want, but all of a sudden, there's this little voice in you that says, don't get that. It's like, well, it's not going to hurt me to get this. I've only got 15 other pair of shoes. One more pair is not going to hurt. But we say, no, he said, no, don't get it. Do we listen to that little voice that's saying, no, you don't need that right now. Keep going on, you know, with our how we spend our time, the careers that we get into. They restrain us and put us different ways. I know one brother, as he was going to, for his career, he was wanted to be a doctor. And first he thought about being a surgeon, but then this voice in him was telling him that if you become a surgeon, you won't have as much time for the brethren to be able to be involved in assembly. So he chose to be a dermatologist. He gave up a pretty significant salary cut, but he saw something beyond. It was a love of Christ restraining him from going one way that he might have wanted and going into the way of the Lord, and the Lord has blessed that. Also, not only does this love of Christ restrain us, but it governs us. It's a governing power in our life. For me to live as Christ. You know, there's that little chorus about there's no rivals in Paul's life. There's no rival throne survives, and I serve only you. This is what's governing us. You know, to me, one of the most blatant descriptions of this is like a mother with a child in an emergency. You know, there's something within that mother. There's a love within that mother that with that child's going through an emergency, the mother doesn't sit there and count the cost. The mother acts. We've seen all the stories of mother running into the building, fiery building, the mother running out in front of a car, all these various things, the mother attacking a bear to save her child. You don't think about it. You just come in. That is the instinct. That's of that mother caring for a child. And this is governing. He wants to govern us in such a way that for us to live is his life within us. You know, what governs our life? What determines how we spend our time? What determines how much each day we spend our time in his word, in prayer, fellowship with one another? All of these things we see, there's a governing power in us. So praise God, this love of Christ, it's not only restraining us, not I, but Christ, but it's also governing, it's leading us. And it's kind of a dual way, is it working to guide us through to enjoy the victory that we have in him. Paul, in three of his letters, he used this little phrase, the love of Christ. In Romans, he used it, Romans, 2 Corinthians, and Ephesians. And in each particular time he used it, it had a certain aspect. There was a specific emphasis on it. In Romans, he's speaking of the security of the love of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians, he speaks of the sufficiency of the love of Christ. And Ephesians, he speaks of the supremacy of the love of Christ. If we just look at these verses, then we'll go back over each one of them. In Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? That's security that we have there in the love of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, we've already read this verse, For the love of Christ controls or constrains us. Concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. In Corinthians, we see the all-sufficiency of the love of Christ. And finally, in Ephesians chapter 3, he speaks of the supremacy of the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Praise God for that. Now, as we go back, as we look at these three aspects in a little more detail, we can see the fullness and the impact that these have. And as far as within the security of the love of Christ, we just read Romans 8:35, and that started a beautiful paragraph there. We don't have time to go through the full paragraph, but if you look at toward the end of it, we can see, you can see that. And I can get back into here. I love these computers. All right, let me see where I'm at here now. All right, do that. All right. It continues. After he talked about nothing separating from the love of Christ, the tribulation, distress, anguish, and so on, he says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities," and he continues on there, "nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." He says, "I am convinced," and some translations say persuaded. And that word there means I have reached a conclusion based on my experience. I've been through something, I have experienced this, and I have found that the love of Christ was my security in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of distress, in the midst of shipwreck. Paul wasn't just talking theoretically here. If you look at his life, he said, "The love of Christ was my security when I was getting beaten. The love of Christ was my security when ones betrayed me. The love of Christ held me on and on and on through every situation." Now, it didn't mean that he didn't have any problems, because the Lord, in his own mysterious way, uses the pressures and challenges of life, as it says in Psalm 4, verse 1, "In pressure thou hast enlarged me." Now, the enlargement there, it enlarges more of Christ in us. We're decreasing and he is increasing. We see more and more. There's an absolute security that we have. And it was very real. You know, as I was thinking about this, and I was trying to think of an example. It just came to me as I look around this room. There are ones in this room that have been through things that were way beyond themselves. But because they allowed the Lord to keep them and go through it, they know something of security of the love of Christ now that they wouldn't have known if they hadn't have gone through it. We could say many wonderful testimonies. You know, I'm thankful I'll pick on one person. The security of the love of Christ carried William through some surgeries recently and all that he's having to go through, and Judith. On and on. I hate to start, because I can just look at so many faces, even with these glasses, and see how it's that love of Christ carried you through. And the way we know as the brothers and sisters that he carried you through is because we see the fruit of it. We see the evidence in your life. You know, we know it was a hard situation. We know it was beyond yourself. But praise God, you called upon him, and you know of his faithfulness. You know of that in a way that you didn't know before. Praise God. You know, there's certain times when we think about this security of the love of Christ, and ones will ask at time, "Well, how about sin?" Okay, how about sin? He can't hold us during that. But when did he look at? That's why Romans 5:8 means so much to me. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners," he didn't wait for us to get straightened out. "While we were yet sinners, he died for us." While we were yet sinners. Sin doesn't separate us from the love of Christ. Now, it can hinder our fellowship with him until we get some things straightened. But sin does not separate us from the love of Christ. God so loved the whole world, he gave his son. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. That love of Christ is there. It doesn't give us the freedom to sin, any of that. But it's not like when you... If we fall into sin, that all of a sudden God doesn't love you. It's sad when I hear someone say that. It's a tragic blasphemy. But God loves every sinner and has a yearning that they would come to Him. And we can have that security. We see, this is how Paul, because as he went through these things, he was able to really be able to, we could say he was captured by this love. And he had a tremendous, he knew of the arms of God holding him and keeping him in a wonderful way. You know, one of the challenges we have and being in the body of Christ is a great blessing. But one of the challenges we have is when our brethren let us down. You know, and it's not a matter of if they let us down, but the brethren are going to hurt us. The brethren are going to disappoint us. The brethren, however you want to say it. But there's a wonderful testimony there of Paul, because Paul had poured out his life for so many. But he testifies there in 2 Timothy, "At my first defense, no one supported me. All deserted me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Praise God. Even though all our brethren let us down, all our brethren can disappoint us, all our brethren can desert us, the Lord stands with us. The love of Christ is a secure love. Now, we don't ever want to be in that place with the brethren like that. But even if just picture your worst situation. I remember Dorothy Hall, dear sister there, when you're going through any trials or troubles, she would say, "Okay, what's the worst thing that can happen?" And you'd picture the worst thing. "Okay, all the brethren betray me." So they say, "Yeah, but the Lord stands with you." And so that's it. We think it's the end of the world, but God, He's there with us. There's a hymn written by George Matheson, "O love that will not let me go, I'll rest my weary soul in thee." And we know the story with George Matheson was how he was about the age of 20, and he was studying, wanted to be a minister in the Church of Scotland, good Scot there. And he started going blind. And his fiance, once she discovered that he was going blind, she left him. But his own sister then gave up marriage and took care of him. She read the Bible to him, and he went all through seminary. He graduated, got his doctorate, and became a pastor in the Church of Scotland. His sister read to him, read all the various books and everything, and he would take them in. She would write down his answers for tests and things like that. And it was through the love of his sister that he was really able to continue on. She was there. She denied herself. And then about 15 years after that, one of his other sisters, not the one who was getting married. And she was getting married in another city, and he didn't go to the wedding. He didn't, because of the way with his fiance, weddings weren't a big thing on his list. So he didn't go to the wedding. But he sat at home that night, the night of his other sister was getting married. And he was grieving over what had happened to him. But then he started thinking of the love of Christ. And that, it says, he wrote that hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." It took him about less than 10 minutes to write it. No, he said it didn't make any revisions to it. If you look at his biography, it didn't make any revisions. He just wrote it all down. It just flowed out because he knew of a security in the love of Christ that would never let him go. And so we need to know this security, particularly in these days, because it tells us in Hebrews that everything that can be shaken is going to be shaken. Everything that's going to be shaken is going to be shaken, so that which can't be shaken will remain. And so we don't want to be naive to think that we're not going to be shaken. But praise God, we have a security in the love of Christ that will hold us through all the shakings. Every day we have little questions. The enemy's there every day trying to bring in a question, a doubt about the love of Christ. Oh, does he really love you? If he lets this happen? No. You see, humanism attacking the love of Christ. You know, how can bad things happen to good people? And on and you can go down that road of destruction. But we see there's a security we have in Him. And that's our hope and our confidence. And then it brings us to the second aspect, the time Paul uses the love of Christ in Corinthians. And really, 2 Corinthians, this word sufficiency or adequacy, depending on the translation you have, is used numerous times. I've just picked a couple of verses here. But in starting in 2 Corinthians 3:5, it says, "Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." This is Paul's personal testimony. All throughout 2 Corinthians, he's testifying of that all-sufficiency in every circumstance that he finds himself in. And, you know, we need to know this, the sufficiency of Christ. You know, I mentioned a little bit earlier in my testimony how I had to leave this big accounting firm and started with another individual. We were self-employed. And I tell you, if you do all of these personality tests and everything they want you to do, they always do them at work on what you're doing, this and that. I am totally somebody who would never be self-employed. I'm somebody that should work for a big company, big corporation, just tell me what to do, and here I do it. You know, but then I end up being self-employed. But through that, I'm learning more and more of the sufficiency of Christ. And in situations that are beyond me, I'm thankful they're not beyond him. You know, I'm not, you know, a lot of self-employed people, you you have to go out and get business. Somehow, I've never been in, I'm not a salesman. But the Lord at different times would bring through word of mouth or whatever, different hospitals or different clients would call. And I'm just thankful for that provision I have in him, because I can see that I've been self-employed a little over 40 years now. And I actually hate that word, self-employed, because it should be, you know, employed by the Lord, but working alone or something like that. But it's too much focus on self. But you all get the picture. But we see how God uses whatever situations we're in life to reveal more of himself to us. And then one of my favorite verses of Paul's testimony is in 2 Corinthians 9. "God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that ye, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work." We see how here, you know, if you look at this, just look at the absolutes here. God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that ye, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work. That's, you know, the most educated lawyer in the world could not find a loophole in this verse. He has covered it wonderfully here. And we try to find loopholes about his all sufficiency of him. But praise God the way he has equipped us. Why, truly his love is sufficient. And we're familiar too with Paul's wonderful testimony. "My grace is," and he said to me, "my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly therefore I'll rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." That's that personal testimony, the very word that God said to Paul. Now, how do you know something is sufficient? It's just like with insecurity. Things are tested. They're proven. You know the sufficiency of him. A dam is able to stand up during a flood, and an airplane in a storm. You know it's sufficient because Jerry has been on the test runs, and you know that plane is going to fly. Your house stands up during a hurricane. And nowadays with you know, all these the high-tech automobiles that we have, you know, it has driver assist to keep you in the lanes and driver assist to make you stop, and self-driving. How do you come to know that's sufficient? How do you start to believe it? Do you just automatically get in that car, turn it on, and let it go? You test it. You try to change lanes. You try to get close to see if the brakes work. You test that thing until it proves itself to you. Then you start to get a little more comfortable. Don't ever get too comfortable, though. It's just an automobile. But we see with the Lord, we can be very comfortable because he's sufficient. And One of the ways that he shows the sufficiency of his love in all situations to us, again, is through the brethren. And you see how in Paul's life, Paul, the brethren came to him. Sometimes we can think Paul is so spiritual he didn't need anybody. No, in 2 Corinthians he writes about he was depressed. He was concerned about what was going on in Corinth. And he says, but the Lord sent Titus to comfort me in my depression. A Titus came to him. Another time in the end of Romans 16, Aquila and Priscilla, he testified, they risked their own life for me. Praise God, they were willing to take a risk for me. While Paul was in prison, Onesiphorus came, ministered to him, refreshed me in my chains. It testifies how Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chains. He searched me out. And if Paul needed this encouragement, strengthening relationship with brethren, how much more do we? Sometimes our pride can get in our way, and we're afraid to ask for help. We're afraid to have somebody come alongside. May we see the preciousness of the reality there is in Christ. And we see that because we know of the Lord being sufficient. Now, where do we look? Well, where do we look for our satisfaction? Do we look for it somewhere else? But are we looking at it in the Lord? May we see that, may it be a greater reality to us. And then finally, we come to that supremacy of the love of Christ. And we read Ephesians 3:19 about that supremacy, but if you look at the verses before, in Ephesians 3:17, this is the context. It says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth, the length, the height, and depth. Praise God. Notice, comprehending with all the saints, the supremacy of the love of Christ, for us to enter into the fullness of that, we need to be with all the saints. There's a fullness there. We need all. And it talks about in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. The Lord is after our heart. The heart, that's where the place of love, that's the vessel of love, is our hearts. And this is what God is after, that we could really come to know that supremacy of the love of Christ, knowing it not just in our head, but in our heart. And what, as you think within Ephesians, what was that supreme manifestation of the love of Christ? The supreme manifestation was where he died for us. He loved us and gave himself for us. He loved us. He loved the church and gave himself for him. And his love, if you look at the word agape in the letter to the church in Ephesus, it's used numerous times, more than many other of his epistles. But we see, because his love is the key to the revelation of God's heart and purpose. We'll never fully understand God's heart and purpose unless we understand, know something of his love. His love opens an understanding to his purpose for us. And it's beyond just the individual, it's for the whole church. That's why he prayed for the eyes of our hearts to be open. And we see that he wants us to come in to really knowing this in a wonderful way. We see how, as we come to the end, when this whole matter of the love of Christ capturing us, when we go back to the beginning of what's our ambition, what's our motivation, he's our ambition, or we desire that he be our ambition. We desire he be our motivation. And with his return imminent, we need to take serious these days we're living in. As we mentioned, we'll appear before that judgment seat, but we want to be found well-pleasing to him. That's our ambition. And would we be awakened? There's such a lull among believers today, not recognizing the times we're living in. But may we really be awakened to see all that he has for us. And in that being awakening, as it speaks in Ephesians, redeeming the time, making the most of every opportunity, getting our priorities straight, that he would become our priority, that we would have that fuller and greater revelation of his love. And this, not only just learning some words that begin with S, but allowing the reality, knowing the security of the love of Christ and that sufficiency of the love of Christ and the supremacy of the love of Christ, both individually and corporately. The time is at hand. So we need to really be those that are really allowing him to be searching our hearts, because we do want this all to be done for his glory and for his honor. and no longer living for ourselves, but for Him who's loved us and died for us. We're thankful that He has called us unto Himself, and we're thankful He's made every provision for us in Christ Jesus. And we're thankful that we have a love of Christ that will never let us go. May we pray. Lord, we do thank You for the goodness and the greatness of the life that we have in You. We thank You for Your love, Lord. We're thankful as we remembered You at Your table, how You went to Calvary. And we're thankful, Lord, that that love, it's very living, real, alive today within each of our hearts. Lord, where we have rival thrones in our hearts, show us more of Yourself. Where we're distracted by things and desiring things of this world and this and that, Lord, show us more of Yourself. Lord, that as we see You, as we behold Your beauty, know of Your glory, know of Your love that will never let us go, Lord, we could lean onto Your everlasting arms in a fuller and greater way. We thank You, Lord, that You first loved us, and we do respond, Lord, in our own limited way of telling You how much we love You. And we look forward day by day of experiencing and seeing and knowing more and more of the reality of the love of Christ, controlling and leading us onto the glory unto Yourself. We commit ourselves into Your hands. Amen.